segue into Baptist history. No, it's not. Is this current events? Yeah. Well, sort of. But, amen. Well, I don't know how far we'll get today. I don't know if I'll finish everything with Patrick the Baptist. You've heard of us. You know they celebrate St. Patrick's Day, right? We go down there to St. Paul, or in the past we have. And do you remember going down there and we went to that St. Patrick's Day? Was it a parade down there?
Yeah.
Right? Say it ain't so. We did get a lot of tracts out, a lot of preaching out there. Okay. Well, Brother Beller, in his Collegiate Baptist History Workbook, begins, we're looking at the gospel in the 5th century, 5th and 6th centuries, and now we've come, it's been a long time, man, it's been a while since we've done Baptist history, but we're back at it here, and you're going to hear a few different accounts of Patrick the Baptist, and we call him that for a reason, but I'll give Brother Beller's account of this, and we might move on to the second account that I have. There's actually a third account that I have, and we'll see if we get through all of them. Originally, when I taught this, I did this, the Baptist Battle for Liberty. Were those an hour long, or were those 2 hours long? I can't remember how long that was, that one, but I know I taught that. That was in Aaron's apartment all those years ago. Do you remember that? Because it was so long, or what? Oh, because you listened to about Patrick the Baptist? Yeah, the Baptist history. Yeah, it was certainly a blessing. And so we're back at it here, and I decided that we would teach this to the church. Which is first and foremost our duty here, is number one, teach the Word of God. Number two, to teach our heritage to where the Lord has what He has given us. Now, here you're going to find we're the gospel going to Asia Minor, the Alps, and now the islands of Britain. And in comes a central figure in history, a man that they would call St. Patrick. And this man, the Roman Catholics have stolen the history of this man. They've completely changed it, as Rome likes to do. They've changed the history around and turned him into a good Catholic, which couldn't be further from the truth, because Patrick didn't ever, all the historical accounts that we truly have of him, of any reputable accounts, all of those accounts list his biblical stand on things. You know, and what he stood for. So we're going to read about him here from Brother Beller's Collegiate History Workbook, his section on it, and then we might get into the second one that a Baptist preacher wrote many years ago in New York. He wrote he grabbed a good history of St. Patrick, or Patrick the Baptist, as we call him, and he grabs that history and he pulls down a lot of good facts and everything from that, which really gives us an understanding of this time of church history. Before you get into the Waldenses, which when we get there, we'll be on there for a while. There's a lot of history. The Waldenses is a group that we have a lot of history on. You'll see this Israel of the Alps and the history of the evangelical churches of the valleys of Piedmont by Moreland and Mustin here is the other one. And there's just a lot of history on the Waldenses. Ted Alexander wrote a small book on them as well that you can pick up. Also, that it's really a very short synopsis. We'll be going into a lot more depth than what he did on the Waldenses, because I want you to understand that group of people. But before that, in a different area, the islands of Britain, and when the gospel actually came there and just what was going on there, we're going to learn about the man that they call St. Patrick. Right? And we'll kind of get an understanding. J.A. Wiley said this: Ireland was always the true home of the Scots. The name of the country was changed around 1200 A.D. Patrick, in his confession, mentions the sons of the Scotty and the daughters of the chieftains. especially one blessed Irish princess that he baptized. All writers up to the 12th century refer to the inhabitants of Hibernia as the Scottish tribes. The Scotland of today was then called the Caledonia and was inhabited by a people called the Picts. When God's chosen people were taken captive to Babylon in the Old Testament, the first thing the king of Babylon did was to change their names. So that's a popular thing of Rome and others to do is, you know, when they take a person, they change their names around. That's popular that kings did. They did that with the Jews as well. Now, perhaps the most astounding testimony for primitive Christianity in the 5th and 6th centuries has to do with the Spirit-filled ministry of Patrick, the Briton who won the nation of the Scots to Christ and turned the Emerald Island of Ireland into the Island of the Saints. The true story of St. Patrick is quite different from the Roman Catholic tale of a green-clad lad who christened thousands of Irish heathen into the arms of Holy Mother Church. See, Rome definitely changes the history the way they like to see it written. The truth is that Britain had a rich Christian history long before the invasion and conquest by the Catholic Inquisition. Institution, excuse me. Same thing, pretty much. But anyway. Patrick was a Briton and was born in either present-day England or Scotland around the year 387. At age 16, he was kidnapped by pirates and sold to an Irish prince. This led to his conversion to Christ after a second imprisonment. Now, this is like a general kind of understanding of it. We're going to get a little more in-depth. This is like an overview. We're going to get a little more in-depth into his history. After a second imprisonment, he answered the call of God to preach the gospel to the people who had imprisoned him. Think about that. So these people imprisoned him. He goes back, and he's going to preach the gospel to the same people that imprisoned him. A bunch of witches and wizards and all kinds of crazy people, Wiccans and Druids and all kinds of crazy people that were over there, right? And he's going to go back and preach to them. Let's see. His call to preach the gospel, after a second imprisonment, he answered the call of God to preach the gospel to the people who had imprisoned him. His call was to preach the gospel to the Emerald Island. His successes were nearly total. He baptized thousands of adult believers by immersion by the year of his death in 493. Here's what the historian J.A. Wiley's account of Patrick. Now, we'll give his account of Patrick, which is what Brother Beller records here, which J.A. Wiley is obviously he was a Protestant, and he wrote the history of Protestantism, the history of the Waldensians is a part of that set, and I have that somewhere around here. There it is, right there. This set right here, The History of Protestantism, which is, by the way, is a good book because it tells a lot of good books. It tells a lot of the history that, you know, Baptist history is going to be mingled in there because, of course, anybody that protested Rome, they considered Protestants, right? That's just what they considered. We can't help if they don't understand Baptist history. But anyway, a lot of what they said was true. Around the beginning of the 4th century, the mighty Roman Empire began to crumble and fall. The lamp of civilization was about to go out, and the long dark shadows of the approaching night of the Dark Ages began to appear. It was at this time that God raised up a small nation in the west, at the ends of the earth, to keep the torch burning and to be a light to the nations. That island, far from Rome, was Ireland, and the man chosen by God to begin this glorious work was Patrick. Patrick was born in the year 373 along the banks of the River Clyde in Roman Britain, now a part of the country called Scotland. He was descended from a family which for two generations had publicly professed the gospel. His father, Calpurnius, was a deacon, and his grandfather, Potitus, was a presbyter in the Christian church. His father was an important official holding the rank of deacon, a member of the council of the magistracy in a Roman provincial town. As a youth, Patrick ignored the spiritual instructions of his father and mother. One day, a little fleet of strange ships suddenly made their appearance in Clyde. Patrick, with others, was at play on the banks of the stream, and they remained watching the new arrivals, not suspecting the danger that lurked under their apparently innocent and peaceful movements. In an instant, Patrick was a captive and on his way to Ireland. He was a youth of 16 at the time. The pirates who had borne him across the sea had no sooner landed him on the Irish shore than they proceeded to put him up for auction on the slave block. Patrick was purchased by a chieftain and sent to herd his master's cattle and swine on the mountains. Was ever a metamorphosis so complete or so sudden? Yesterday, the cherished son of a Roman magistrate, today a slave and a swine herder. Pinched with hunger, covered with rags, soaked with the summer's rain, bitten by the winter's frost, or blinded by its snowdrifts, He is the very picture of the prodigal son who was sent into the fields to keep swine. Like the proud King Nebuchadnezzar, he had to learn the hard way that the Most High rules. After several years, Patrick likewise lifted up his eyes to heaven. He called on the name of the Lord, was born again into the kingdom of God, and indeed excellent majesty was added to his name. He was able to escape and found a ship which carried him back home. Discouraged by his parents and friends, he tried to ignore the plight of the Irish. But the Lord spoke to him by dreams for many years. One such dream he records. In the dead of the night, I saw a man coming to me as if from Hiberio, whose name was Victoricus, bearing innumerable letters. He gave one of them to me to read. It was entitled, The Voice of the Irish. As I read, I thought I heard the same moment the voice of those that dwell at the wood of the Falkland near the Western Ocean, and thus they cried as with one mouth, We beseech thee, holy youth, come and walk still among us. I felt my heart greatly stirred in me and could read no more, and so I awoke. Patrick received his divine commission not from the seven hills of Rome, but from the Mount of Olives. Attended by a few companions and humble men like himself, he crossed the sea and arrived in Ireland. He was now just over 30 years of age. The story of Patrick is so much like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Both were sold into slavery as teens, both were given special dreams, and both began their ministry at about 30. Joseph fed Egypt with bread. Patrick fed Ireland with the living bread. Both were a great blessing to the whole world. He arrived around 405. All the medieval writers of his life, save the very earliest, and even his modern biographers, date his arrival in Ireland 27 years later, making it fall about 432. The reason for this is that Celestian, the bishop of Rome, sent a bishop named Palladius to Ireland about the year 431. The monkish biographers of Patrick had Palladius on their hands, and being careful of his honor and his master in Rome, they adjusted the mission of Patrick as to harmonize with the mission of Palladius. It was to the converts of Patrick that Palladius was sent as their bishop. So Rome wanted to get in on the action, right? They had to get in on it. Patrick's first sermon was preached in a barn. The use of this humble edifice was granted to him by the chief of the district, whom the legend says was his former master, Milchu. In later years, a church was built on the site where Patrick began his ministry and won his first converts to Christ. It was called the Sabhal Padriac, that is Patrick's barn. It faced north and south. It never dawned on Patrick what a church had to face east or west in order for the sacraments to be effective. Now that's a Roman Catholic thing, so that's why J.A. Wiley's getting his dig in there on Rome. Appropriately, right? Evidence indicates that the missionaries from the churches of Asia Minor... Let me make sure I read that other part. Yep, I did. Okay, good. Evidence indicates that the missionaries from the churches of Asia Minor labored in the British Isles and established churches in the first two centuries after Christ. So they're saying that basically the gospel came there sooner. J.A. Wiley goes on to say the courage of Patrick's and his preachers... He talks about the great annual festival of Tara called Baal's Fire was at hand. No other occasion or spot in Ireland, Patrick knew, would offer him an opportunity of lifting his mission out of the provisional obscurity and placing it fully in the eyes of the nation. All Ireland would be there. Mixing with the multitude of all ranks which were crowding to the scene of the festival, Patrick pursued his journey and arrived in the neighborhood of Tara without attracting attention. He and his attendants immediately began their preparations. Like the prophet Elijah of old, Patrick decided to fight fire with fire. Ascending the hill of slain, the little party collected the broken branches and rotten wood which were lying about, and piling them up on the summit of the hill, they applied the torch and set the heap in a blaze. The flame shot high in the air. On that night, the fire on every hearth in Ireland must by law be extinguished. So, in other words, if you were on that island because of the Baal's fire, you were not allowed to start a fire anywhere on that island. All that day, all fires must be put out in honor of pagan worship, right? Well, Patrick says this would be a great way to start my ministry. I'm going to go up to that hill and I'm going to start the biggest fire I can. Now, Pastor Johnson used to say, if you want to do something, you know, if you want to build a church, the best thing you can do is go out and start a fire and everybody will come out to look at it. Well, I don't know if he got that from Patrick or not, but he did say that, right? And that's exactly what happened, because here's what Patrick did. Patrick said, I'm going to go up on that mount and I'm going to start the biggest fire I can. And there ain't one of these heathens that ain't going to come out and look at this fire. and then I'm going to preach to all of them. Amen. I'm going to preach down their superstition. I'm going to preach down their false gods. And that sounds like a Baptist, doesn't it? On that night, the fire on every hearth in Ireland must by law be extinguished. If even a solitary lamp were seen to burn, the rash or profane man was surely to be burned alive. That's pretty serious, wasn't it? Patrick was arrested and brought to the royal court. When he got there, he preached Christ to the king. The simple message of the gospel, the one sacrifice of Christ, was all that was required to overthrow the Druid human sacrifice and convert Ireland from paganism to Christianity. After his victory at Tara, Patrick was given an open door to the entire nation. The king realized that true Christianity was not a threat to his throne. He did not have to have a papal nuncio, nor submit to any foreigner. His ministry covered a period of 60 years. He founded 365 churches and a school arose beside each church. The schools were frequently called monasteries. The monasteries of Patrick's day were nothing like the Roman Catholic monasteries of later years. They were not isolated from the world, the retreat of the idle and ignorant. No vows were taken, and the clergy were always allowed to marry. The monasteries were associations of studious men who occupied their time in transcribing the scriptures, in cultivating such sciences as were then known, and instructing the young. They were colleges in which the youth were trained for the work of the home ministry and the labors of the foreign mission field. Patrick died near the place where he began his ministry 60 years earlier, an old man and full of days. He did not perform miracles, as his late biographers claim, except the conversion of an entire nation. So that's Brother Beller's synopsis, and using some of J.A. Wiley's history of the Scottish nation and talking about that there. And you kind of get the idea that his ministry was really the opposite of what Rome, you know, what Rome was doing at the time. And honestly, the conversion of the heathen, let me see here, here we go. Hang on a second. There we go. The conversion of the heathen, what did he do? He went in there and he defied the paganism. You know what? God's people have to do the same thing today. Brother Paul and I, we were having that discussion. All of us were having that discussion on the way back. He said, America's a pagan nation. It's pagan. The things that, I mean, sacrifice, what's different? What's different about Planned Parenthood and the abortion clinics and the murdering and laughing and the inhumane activities and the wicked, vile things that are going on in America? It's paganism. It's the same thing, only it's probably worse in some ways, right? It's the same thing. It's just paganism. So anyway, so you get the understanding that he went in there and he challenged that paganism. And that's why, you know what, there's so many churches that they just go along with the paganism of America today. They don't want to, they don't counter it, they don't make their voices known, and they're too afraid. They're too afraid. And we can't be that way. The reason why God used such a man as him in that way is because he was willing to step out, right? By faith. Now, we are gonna look at an article that was written by, or actually it was a sermon that was preached by the Reverend John Summerfield Wimbish. He was actually a Baptist, and for some reason they like to call themselves reverends. I don't know what it was, but anyway. But this sermon was called St. Patrick Was a Baptist. It was delivered to a big congregation at the Calvary Baptist Church of New York City by the pastor, Dr. John Summerfield Wimbish, on March 12, 1952, just a few days before the phenomenal St. Patrick's Day parade. So you can imagine that he's got a full crowd and he's about ready to tell them something that was way different than what they heard about Patrick, right? He's going to tell them the truth about who Patrick was. On this historic day, 95,000 people marched up New York's fashionable Fifth Avenue, and an estimated 1.5 million spectators lined the streets on the steps of St. Patrick's Cathedral. Stood Cardinal Spellman. Ooh. That guy. That Jesuit, Cardinal Spellman. And other ecclesiastics to witness the spectacle. Further up Fifth Avenue, the reviewing stand bore such dignitaries as the mayor and Mrs. Vincent Impel. I don't know who that is anyway. Former Postmaster General James A. Farley and scores of city and state officials and military and church leaders. This message was offered to a worldwide radio audience, and there's been an unprecedented demand for it. So back then, he preaches this to everybody worldwide. All these people are around, right? And he delivers this radio by radio to everyone in New York City. Amen, yeah. He goes on to say this. He starts, St. Patrick was a Baptist. After a cautious and critical study of reputable writings, I am thoroughly convinced that he was not affiliated in any way with the Roman hierarchy. It is indeed magnanimous of our Catholic friends to give this humble missionary of ours such prominence on their scroll of illustrious saints. Think of it. They've even erected cathedrals in his honor. However, we feel it is time to sweep the cobwebs of superstition and the dust of legend off this dear old preacher of the cross. To most of us, Patrick is a mythical being vaguely associated with a serpent exodus from the Emerald Isle. Other misconceptions are that he was Irish and that he was an emissary of the Pope and that his name was Patrick. All these are false. He was not Irish. He was in his honored grave 175 years before his name was even mentioned in Catholic writings. And his real name was Sukkot, which means warlike in modern Welsh. For the sake of simplicity throughout this message, we will refer to him as Patrick. This man did his homework. Patrick's history. He says, the libraries of the world contain innumerable biographies of Patrick, which we cannot accept as valid. An examination of the facts will reveal that the honored historians of the hierarchy have not always been characterized by honesty. And during the Middle Ages, such a web of superstition was spun around this evangelistic zealot that his real self has been distorted in the minds of millions. Most of these traditions and myths may be found in the seven ancient lives of Patrick, assembled and published in 1647 under the title Tria Thaumaturga. These are the two documents by Patrick which are recognized by all parties as being genuine. His confession, or his epistle to the Irish, and his epistle to the Christians under the cruel king Caroticus. Then, too, we should mention the Lorica, or Hymn of Patrick, originally written in Latin and known as the Breastplate. These authentic writings, in an irrefutable way, support our conviction concerning the apostle to the Irish. So, in other words, what he's going to do is he's basically going to tell you the true history of this man as it's traced back document to document and stated facts of things, and not what Rome has kind of turned him into, right, over the years. At 16 years of age, Patrick in his own confession tells us that he was a Briton, not an Irishman. He first saw the light of day in the town of Dumbarton at the River Clyde in the south of Scotland about the year 389. His father was a Christian deacon and his grandfather a clergyman in the ancient Church of Britain, which had never come under the yoke of Rome. These facts in themselves practically crushed the claims of the papacy. At 16 years of age, our hero was captured by a band of Scottish slave-dealing pirates. Sounds like a crew and a half, doesn't it? Who sold him to the Druid chieftain Milko, he reigned in the north of Ireland. For 6 years, Patrick herded the cattle of this ruthless pagan chieftain. In his confession, he tells us this. When I was a youth, I was taken captive before I knew what I should desire or seek, or what I ought to shun. It was during this time of servitude in the bleak forests of northern Ireland that Patrick turned from his frivolous ways and came into a knowledge of Christ as his own personal Savior. On that period, he says this. Frequently in the night, I prayed, and the love of God and His fear increased more and more in me. Possibly it was while a hidden onlooker of the weird Druid ceremonies that he was inspired of God to become a missionary to these heathen people. Think about this. He's watching these Druid pagan festivals. And his father, and he grew up over in Britain, and right, he grew up as a Christian. He wasn't saved, but he grew up under that, and that's the only thing he knew. Then he gets over to Ireland, and what's going on over there? They got a bunch of Druid pagans running around doing, and you know what those people did? Sacrifices. Same thing modern day America does, basically. Right? And this isn't St. Patrick, but I gotta say this. I It speaks to the pagan times. Somebody asked me, is this going to be current affairs? It is now. But here, this speaks to the pagan times. You have this Giselle Maxwell lady, right? And she goes to trial because she's... Did I say her name wrong? Did I say it wrong, Paul? But, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't matter, right? Right? This lady, right? You have this lady. And she was the assistant to Jeffrey Epstein. Jeffrey Epstein was a known child trafficker. What did he do? He basically took young girls like your young daughter's ages. They took them, they got them on planes, and they traveled them all around the world and turned them into whores. That's simply how, that's the best way that I can explain it to you, right? Some people may say it more eloquently, I'll just say it straight and forward, that's exactly what they did. They trafficked in young women all over the world. Now, this lady, which by the way is what pagans did, which what Druids did, which is what Rome did, which is what white supremacists did, which is what all of these groups have done, right? Now, why am I saying this? Well, because here you have this lady, right? And she was part of pulling all these children in and doing all this stuff, right? Well, the main guy that was running the whole show, he like hangs himself in jail. He decided he was going to hang himself in jail when the cameras were broken. The guards fell asleep. The cameras were broken. And there were charges brought against the security guard or the guards of the prison. But during the trial of Maxwell last week, while the jury was deliberating, the United States government dropped the charges against the security guards and never looked into why the cameras were broken in that particular cell and not any other cell anywhere in the jail. Right? And this lady takes the fall, which I'm not claiming her innocency. She takes the fall for all these people when then the travel logs come out and good old Donald Trump, Bill Clinton, Prince Andrew, basically all the white power structure. Right. What's his name? Pierce Morgan, the guy that... Alex! That guy. Remember that when he... Ever? Remember when that guy... Remember him when he got... Not, yeah, he was on Epstein's plane.
That guy?
To Fantasy Island. Yeah, he was... More. There's more. Bill Clinton, basically lived on the plane. He just never left. He just... Bill Clinton's like, man, I ain't going nowhere, man. This is Fantasy Island. Right. So all these people are on this plane, right? And they're all going to this island, and they're all trafficking these girls, right? But this lady takes the fall, and all these guys, everybody's like, oh, well, it's no big deal. Like Donald Trump, well, yeah, I was on the plane once, but whatever. And you got pictures of him, taking pictures with Jeffrey Epstein and everything, and everybody's all like, well, yeah, but it's... Those other guys are perverts, but not Trump. He's not. He's a good guy. No. He took his son on Jeffrey Epstein's airplane. My point is this, is that they're all a bunch of pagans, and this is still going on. That's what pagans do. They do what pagans do. And they're still doing it today. So America is that pagan. It's still the same nation. What's that? That's right. That's the Roman Empire's white power structure. It's still in place. It's still there. Those are the real culprits. And it's always been that way. They've always been that way. So he's viewing all these Druids and these pagans, and I'm like, well, they're still around. They run our government today. Like, they all run the high-level government. They're all part of it. Like, do you really think these kids get trafficked and, nobody knows what happens or how that happened? They know full well. But I better shut up. I might get shot or something. Or I might decide I want to drop off a bridge somewhere sometime. Look, I just want to make it clear that... I just want to make it clear, if I ever disappear, I didn't go anywhere on my own accord. Unless the clothes are on the floor and I got raptured up to heaven. I didn't decide that I wanted to shoot myself in the back of the head. I just want to make sure, make that clear. Right? right? Just want to make that clear. I'm not Vince Foster. Thank you. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Anyway, let's get back to Patrick. This is why it takes like 3 days to do things. Okay. I gotta get moving. I just see, this is just practical stuff that most people will never say because they're too dignified to say anything like that. So most pastors would never talk about that because your children can't handle it. No, I'm going to tell you what, your children need to hear it. They need to understand that's the world that's out there, and they better stay in the castle.
Amen.
Let me tell you something, sweetheart. You better stay in the castle. That's what I'm going to tell you. You better stay where you're safe. Amen. Bunch of devils out there, man. At 16 years of age, he relates how after 6 years he managed to escape from his master, and after a torturous journey over sea and land, returned to his people in Britain. It must have been a beautiful homecoming as his mother embraced him once again, and his father, in amazement, learned of the lad's experiences. They had long before given him up as dead. Could you imagine that? I mean, you think he's dead. He must have died, man. Our son's gone. Then all of a sudden, 6 years later, he comes walking through the door. Hi, Mom. She probably fainted. You think she did? I would think she would, right? She probably fainted when she saw him. Like, whoa, he's alive. Right? That'd be some... I mean, can you imagine? You're giving him up for dead. He's got to be gone. You wonder what happened to your son, right? But look, he's like a modern-day story. He gets kidnapped and sold to a bunch of druids, a bunch of child sacrificers that put him to work and make him a slave. I mean, it's the same thing. Right? Like the great Apostle Paul, he received a clear and personal Macedonian call from the Lord of Harvest to preach the gospel in the land of his former captivity. Patrick described his call in these words, "Again, I was in Britain with my parents who received me as their son and besought me to promise that after the many afflictions I had endured, I would never leave them again. And then truly in the bosom of the night, I saw a man as if I was coming from Ireland whose name was Victoricus, with numerous letters, one of which he gave me, and I read the beginning of the epistle containing the voice of the Irish. And while I was reading the beginning of this epistle, I thought in my mind that I heard the voice of those who were near the wood Fachluri, which is near the western sea. And they shouted this, 'We beseech thee, holy youth, to come and live among us.' And I was greatly pained in my heart and could not read very much more. And thus I was proved. Thank God that after many years the Lord performed to them according to their entreaty." From these words, it is evident that his call to go as a missionary to Ireland was not from any pope or representative of the Roman government, or Roman church, sorry. If our hero has been an agent of Rome, surely Pope Sixtus or Leo, who were his contemporaries, would have informed the Roman constituency of the outstanding work being performed by Patrick and all his co-laborers. They say nothing of it. Dr. J. Lewis Smith in his scholarly treatise, Patrick of Ireland, Not a Romanist, that was pretty clear. I like that title. Says, we have in hand now 140 letters of Pope Leo the Great, and we have not found a line written by him or any other pope or any other man rejoicing over the wonderful additions to the Roman Church by Patrick and his disciples. You want to know why? Because they didn't add him to Rome. He wasn't Roman Catholic. He had nothing to do with them. Patrick, like Paul, had the mighty ordination of the nail-pierced hands. The Book of Darrow, one of the oldest of Irish manuscripts, says nothing about his being an ecclesiastic of Rome. And in his letters to the Christians under Caracatus, in his confession, Patrick makes no mention whatsoever of his being consecrated as a diocesan bishop. Dr. Hamilton, in his book The Irish Church, says this of Patrick's confession letter. There is not a faint Roman tinge about it. It is thoroughly evangelical. And Dr. Todd says the Confession of St. Patrick contains not a word of a mission from the Pope. We are certain that Patrick was a product of the Celtic Church, noted for its purity of biblical doctrine, and not a tool of the Romish system. Yes, we are positive that Patrick's call to go to Ireland as a missionary was from God himself and not from the Pope. So Patrick's mission. At 40 years of age, the amazing Patrick began his magnificent work on the Emerald Island. His mission field was wild and primitive. The people who inhabited its primeval forests were animist, and they worshipped such things as trees and stones and wells. So they're pagans, right? They believed that spirits dwelt in these idols, and they sacrificed their little children on heathen altars to appease the gods and to secure, so they thought, better harvests. About a year after his arrival in Ireland, Patrick did something that... Well, listen, let me stop there and say this. Those people, they really believed, didn't they? They believed so much that they took their child. Can you imagine? That they would take their child to have a better harvest. And they stuck it on an altar and they burned him up to a god. They were dedicated, they were religious zealots. Right? And if you and I become a religious zealot, you know the difference in their religious zealotism or them being a religious zealot and you and I? This book leads us to love our children. This book leads us to love our fellow man. This book leads us not to take their lives, but to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the difference. You see, that's the only difference in biblical Christianity and there is in anything else that Christ gave himself for us. He never asked us
Amen. Come on.
To shed our blood for him.
Right.
Right? To procure salvation. No. He never asked for an offering for us to be saved. You understand that? Listen to me closely. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this, is that every other God would ask for your blood. Jesus and the Father sent His only begotten Son to shed His blood for your soul. That's the difference. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus said, do you see how that's the difference? Baal wants something from you. Baal wants an offering from you. What does God Almighty say? There isn't an offering you can give! So I have to give it for you. That's the gospel. Like, there is no offering you can give to make you acceptable before God. There is no offering. There is no blood that you can shed. There is no offering that you can give to make you acceptable. Right? The offering was already given for you. The offering is Christ. And He was already given for us. That's the difference in all other religions and true and pure religion, which is undefiled. Right? That's the difference. At 40 years of age, he began his magnificent work on the Amorite. His mission, some say 30, some say 40. His mission field was wild and primitive, right? About a year of his arrival in Ireland, Patrick did something that called much attention to his ministry. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that he challenged the royal authority by lighting the Paschal fire on the hill of the slain on the night of Easter Eve. It chanced to be the occasion of a pagan festival at Tara, during which no fire might be kindled under the royal fire until the royal fire had been lit. And this should put iron in our blood, says this preacher. Glorious, audacious, Patrick challenged all the forces of hell. Not a little flame did he kindle, but a bonfire. All the people were transfixed, and the king was amazed at his daring and said, "If we do not extinguish this fire, it will sweep over all Ireland." This prophecy proved to be true, for it seemed that a holy fire fell from the altar of heaven, and for years there were such tears of repentance as have seldom been witnessed by the angels of glory. When the flames of the great conflagration on Terrace Hill, ignited by Patrick, illumined the countryside, the king was curious to see what kind of mortal this Patrick could be, and he sent for him. The Druid priests were infuriated and declared they would destroy the preacher by sorcery if he dared to come. But in the dim lit of that Easter morn in the year 428 A.D., the valiant hero of the cross and his assistant missionaries marched boldly into the presence of the monarch and told him that Christ was the light of the world and preached Jesus crucified and risen from the dead with such persuasive eloquence that the king was born again by the Spirit of the living God. We are told that Patrick and his company advanced toward the Irish sovereign arrayed in white and carrying crosses and singing the evangelist hymn in all its majestic cadence. I bind to myself today the strong power of the invocation of the Trinity, the faith of the Trinity in unity, the Creator of the elements. I bind to myself today the power of the incarnation of Christ with that of his baptism, the power of his crucifixion, with that of his burial, the power of that resurrection, with that of the ascension, the power of his coming to the sentence of judgment. I bind to myself today the power of God to guide me, the might of God to uphold me, the wisdom of God to teach me, the eye of God to watch over me, the ear of God to hear me, the word of God to give me speech, the hand of God to protect me, the way of God to prevent me, the shield of God to shelter me, the host of God to defend me against the snares of demons, against the temptations of vices, against the lusts of nature, against everyone who would injure me, whether far or near, whether few or many. I have set around me all these powers against every hostile, savage power directed against my body and my soul, against the incantations of false prophets, against the black laws of heathenism, against the false laws of heresy, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of women and of smiths and of druids, against all the knowledge that binds the soul of a man. Christ, protect me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wound, that I may receive abundant reward. Listen to this. Listen to what he said here. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right hand, Christ at my left, Christ in the fort when I am at home, Christ in the chariot seat when I travel, Christ in the ship when I sail. Of the Lord is salvation, Christ is salvation, with us be thy salvation, O Lord. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. After the king believed, Patrick won and baptized multiplied thousands of converts, and ere his 33 years of ministry were finished, all Ireland was evangelized. Innumerable churches doted its hills and valleys, and from their ranks sent forth zealous missionaries to proclaim the message of redemption with the incomparable passion to the pagan tribes of Scotland, England, Germany, and Gaul. In his second lecture on Ireland, John Stoddard states this: during the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries, especially this farthest boundary of the continent, held aloft and kept the flame and the torch of Christian faith and glittered like a star upon the dark horizon of the Western world. Even so, cautious and reliable historian is Green, in his short history of the English Bible, says this: for a time it seemed as if the course of the world's history was to be changed, as if that older Celtic race with the Roman and German had swept before them, had turned to the moral conquest of their conquerors, as if Celtic and not Latin Christianity was to mold the destinies of the Church of the West. This was the beginning of the Golden Age of Ireland. It is forever true that when the Holy Word of God is opened and preached to the people, the chains of illiteracy and vice are broken. The real Patrick was a Bible-reading, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching missionary, and it was the unadulterated gospel of the Son of God that lifted the Irish out of the darkness of paganism into the glorious light of the truth. Hands that once grasped the sword were now folded reverentially in prayer. The heathen stone idols known as the cromlechs that once marked their graves gave way to the cross of Jesus. Druid paganism was crushed and the buffer state of Europe became known as the Isle of Saints. O'Driscoll, who incidentally was an Irish Catholic in his work entitled Views of Ireland, says, "The Christian church of that country, as founded by Patrick and his predecessors, existed for many ages free and unshackled. For 700 years this church maintained its independence. It had no connection with England and differed on points of importance with Rome." It was not until 1172 AD at the Council of Cashel that Henry II of England and the Pope prevailed over this people, and another great victory is won for the Roman Catholic hierarchy. But from the days of Patrick to the fateful Council of Cashel, many glorious victories were won for the cause of Christ by the Irish Christians. You study the pathetic history, and you will be as firmly convinced as I that Catholicism has been more guilty of blighting the Irish than the invasion of the Danes from the north, or the failure of the potato crop in which one-fourth of its entire population was destroyed. It takes no student of world economy to discover that wherever the Vatican holds sway, the masses are kept in superstition and poverty. Look at Central America.
Right.
You got a communist pope, right? A Marxist pope, I should say. A Marxist communist pope over there, right? That rose to power. And he's running around like last week he runs around and tells people how bad everybody is and how they should be giving all their money up and everything else like that, while he has amassed trillions of dollars and he's giving lectures on people wanting to give money, right? That they should give money away, right? Well, why don't he start? He's got a whole city he can sell. Sell the whole city. Sell all the relics. Right? Sell all the land. Sell the gold and throne you sit on. Start there. You lived in a country that was full of poverty, and you moved to the richest nation in the world, the Vatican. That's the richest nation in the world. Right? How do you figure? Well, because they own everything. Like, they don't pay taxes on anything. Yeah, exactly. That's why he does it, of course. By the way, he's the only guy that has a seat on the UN. The only religious leader that has a seat on the UN. He's the only religious leader that can walk into any country as a known stinking pedophile and cannot be charged for his crimes. He has diplomatic immunity in all nations of the world. Right. The temporal and the spiritual power that he claims. Right? No one raped Ireland or any of those nations worse than the Roman Catholic Church did. Still the same way today. Right? Stoddard says that some terrible vampires has for 1,000 years been draining the lifeblood of Ireland, and he attributes it to the geographical location of the Little Isle. But if any person will, with unbiased mind, examine the record, he will be thoroughly assured that an intellectual and spiritual gloom settled upon the Emerald Island when Romanism kidnapped the Irish Church. Okay. All right, so we are going to stop there because we're going to pick up on Patrick's theology next week. All right? And we'll finish up with Gerald. But we'll talk about what he believed. What is in his own confession, what he actually believed. And why we would liken him. And next week, we'll finish up with this Baptist and then Baptist Church Perpetuity by W.A. Gerald. He's got a section in here on Patrick. And he brings out some good insights about Patrick that I wasn't aware of. I remembered I had to go back into my notes and chase this book down and figure out all, because I couldn't remember all the resources from all those years ago when I did this. And I had to go back and listen to my broadcast and remember what books I was using and all that. But anyway, we'll get into what he believed, what his doctrine was. And you'll find that his doctrine was consistent with what you and I believe today. Right? Rome seeks to steal all the heritage of the saints. That's what they do. Right? But we ought to know the truth, right? We ought to know where... You see, you and I like the title of this book, Baptist Church Perpetuity. And the reason why is, when you look at this, because the Lord promised in His Word, right, that He would always have a church. That there would never be a time, right, until the end of the world, that there would not be a church, right? That they would always be there until He came, right? That there'd be a church on this earth. That He might receive glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Right? That's what He promised. So you and I know that until Jesus comes back, God's always had, and all the way through time, that God's always had churches for the last 2,000 years. They have been somewhere. Right? And you know that because you have the Bible today, because there have always been biblical churches. You have, in fact, the Waldenses in their Italia Bible, right? The true Bible that they use, not Jerome's Latin Vulgate and all that other nonsense, but the Bible that they use in the valleys of Piedmont, what they had the Word of God, right? They had the Word of God with them all the way through, right? And God gave us the complete words of God in English right here. This is the completed Bible altogether, right? The Word of God altogether. Everything, right? We have that. That's why you and I are without excuse, that we need to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to be witnesses. Why? Well, you know what? Nobody's hunting you down today yet and chopping your head off. No, you don't have to bake your Bible into bread in order to protect it. But maybe we need to go through that before we get zealous for the Lord and we get zealous to walk with God. I hope not, but maybe we do, because persecution always, always, always purifies the church. It always does. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Up to the gates. It's spiritual violence. The violent take it by force. That's that you and I, like, we're not aggressors in physical warfare. We are aggressors in spiritual warfare. We are extremely aggressive. In fact, Jesus called it violence for a reason, but he calls it spiritual violence, right? He likens it to the kingdom and spiritually, right? You know what? You're to pray against child traffickers.
Amen.
You're not to go out and shoot a bunch of them up, right? You're supposed to pray against them. You're not, your war is not to defend the U.S. Constitution. You are not here today. God didn't save your soul for you to defend the U.S. Constitution. He saved your soul to preach the word. He saved your soul so you could fight with spiritual violence. Right? That's why. Why? Because all these kingdoms of this world are going to fall. And they are all going to war against God. And America right now is warring against God. It is mocking God. It is shaking its fist. This nation is shaking its fist while it's burning babies, while it's selling their body parts, while it's in all manner of wickedness and vileness and evil. Is mocking God. So there's nothing to defend in that sense. But spiritually, the violent take it by force. We're to pray against it all. We're to preach against it all. Right? That's what God wants us to do. That's what Patrick did. Patrick didn't go burn heretics, did he? Oh, that's why he wasn't very popular with the Pope. Right? You wouldn't be very... the only way you're popular with the Pope is if you like to kill people. Then you're really popular. If you like to kill people, you can get on board with him any day. Right? But if you do what Patrick did, he believed in that spiritual violence. He went right up there and defied their pagan ceremonies, right? Yeah, their mega, yeah. Yeah. He went up there and he defied them. And he preached Jesus. He did exactly what Elijah did on the mount, right?
Right.
Same thing.
Yep.
He did exactly what you and I are supposed to do.
Right.
We're supposed to go out there and tell them how pagan they really are and how we don't honor any of their gods.
Amen.
Like we don't honor any of their gods. We don't. We don't. We have no reason to. We don't fear any of their gods.
Amen.
No. No. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the rich heritage that we have. Lord, we have a rich heritage. We have a wonderful one, all the way from Christ, all the way through the apostles, and down through the centuries. And Lord, we thank you for men and women that stood for the faith, that died for your book, Lord. They died for your word. They died loving you. But more importantly, Lord, you died for us. And Lord, help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.